of all of the truth that has set me free in my life. And I tell you, my walk with Jesus has been a continuous process of chains falling off. And some of them had crosses on them. Some of them were chains that were put on by church people. Some of them were chains that were put on by well-intentioned church people that just did not know God's word and didn't know God's heart. Such is the case for the people that inhabited, the Christians that inhabited the province of Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey. Paul was the one that evangelized this area, and in a number of different cities we see in Acts around chapter 14. Paul moving into this area, preaching the gospel, people believed it and came to trust in Jesus and were born again, experienced great joy in their lives, especially coming out of dead pagan religions. And then Paul moved on to other places that the Lord led him, and following in his footsteps, trying to uproot every church that was planted, was a group called the Judaizers that came from Jerusalem. They were Jewish Christians. They didn't call themselves the Judaizers. That's just what theologians called them. They're called that because they, fearing the persecution of the Jews towards Christians, especially Jewish Christians, and the persecution that Paul was experiencing for just preaching that Gentiles could be saved, it was enough to infuriate these people, and they chased him all over the then known world. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine somebody who just wants to tell people that God wants to save them and other people hating that message so much that they try to kill you? There was a time where 40 men took a vow that they would not eat until they had killed Paul. I wonder what Paul must have thought of that, because when we see before his conversion, when he was called Saul of Tarsus, he was exactly that same way. There was a point at which he said, Lord, if you would just let me talk to these people. I used to be just like that. I know I could convince them. And the Lord many times to him said, no, I want you to go to the Gentiles. And then we see the one time that Paul finally did get to talk to these people, a riot started. And he found out they wouldn't listen to him. It is the first of his letters. And tonight we're just going to look at the introduction and just the main themes of this. And I've given you this handout sheet, which we'll put some copies by the CDs and the tapes, because hang on to it over the next several months as we go into depth in this most important of books. There are keywords and concepts that are important for us to understand, and this would be something you can keep in your Bible. We see a message by a man who was transformed by God's grace. If there ever was an illustration of God's unmerited, undeserved favor on a human, the Bible's filled with examples, but Saul of Tarsus stands head and shoulders to me above any of them, because he was responsible for the death and for misery for many, many Christians. He thought he was helping God. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, there's going to come a time where there are people who are going to persecute you and chase you from town to town and try to kill you, thinking that they're helping God. And he said, I just want to tell you something. The reason they're doing that is because they don't know my Heavenly Father. I've pondered that many times, because it's so disillusioning, isn't it? When you're doing the right thing, you love God, you're trying to serve him, and then people with Bibles attack you. When God's own people turn against you, it's a confusing thing, and it's hard to understand. And Jesus knew exactly who was going to come after, and Saul of Tarsus was around at this time. Very well educated, brilliant, Pharisee of Pharisees, very, very zealous, but very, very wrong. And a lot of people paid the price for his zeal without knowledge. There's one place where Paul talked about his fellow Jews, these same people that chased him from town to town later, and he says, I got to testify about them. They are sure zealous for God. But he said, it's not zeal that's based on, and used the word epinosis, which is the word for knowledge by intimacy. They have a zeal for God, but they don't know him. I would say that's still the problem with people who oppose God's work, even within the church. They just don't know him. They think they do, but they don't. Saul of Tarsus, the word Saul, the name Saul, means requested one. Keynote speaker, the man of the hour, the guy you want to be at all of your seminars and workshops and leadership conferences, Saul, the requested one. It's interesting that after he met Jesus and his life was transformed, he changed his name to Paul, which means little. And the book of Acts is such a beautiful story of how God transformed him, and the stuff that he put up with the rest of his life in order to serve Jesus is just almost unprecedented in all of Scripture besides the Lord himself. And yet he did it joyfully and he did it willingly because he understood grace after being in the bondage to legalism in the Judaic system. I've given you a couple of definitions here that we'll look at tonight. A comparison of legalism versus grace. This is the main theme of Galatians. It's also the main theme of Romans. It's not just a treatise, a doctrinal statement about what God's grace is and how our righteousness, our standing before God, our salvation itself is dependent upon nothing but grace, which is appropriated by trusting in what Jesus has done. It is unearned, undeserved favor. But it's also a comparison if we look closely, and I think Romans maybe is more so because it's longer and it covers in more detail, but Galatians talks about the fruit of legalism versus grace. In my own life, I think this was probably the most transforming book. I would have to say it's right up there with Romans, but maybe this is the one that stands out because I read this before I read Romans. I grew up in a very legalistic church. I didn't know it was legalistic then. I thought that's just the way things were. But everything in your relationship to God, your God's love for you, God's blessings on your life, by definition, legalism is the concept of being accepted or loved or blessed by God on the basis of what you do. And I thought that was what the Bible taught. It is a distortion of what was taught in the Old Testament. And one of the things Paul deals with in this book is what the purpose of the law and the legal relationship that God's people had with him, what that purpose was, and it was never to make us righteous. It was meant to prove that we're not righteous, so that we would know we needed his grace and his mercy. And in my life, the first time that I grew up in a church that prided itself on having the gifts of the Spirit, and we didn't think we really needed to study the Bible. Pastors preached sermons based on little portions of Scripture taken here and there, and then they would preach for an hour on it. But I didn't really know most of the Bible. We never studied it. And I remember the first time that I read the book of Galatians, I was stunned. In fact, I was stunned and I was angry that no one had ever told me this. I was 21 years old. I'd been in church my whole life. When I was too young to stand up in the pew, I was in the nursery listening over the speakers. That's how long I'd been in church, and I'd never once heard the things that Paul wrote about in the book of Galatians. I could not believe the words I was reading. Some of these things were such incredible news that I would fall asleep at night with my Bible open to the book of Galatians across my chest, and I would hug it, and I would wake up sometimes in the middle of the night and turn the light on and read to see if it was still there, to see if I really had misread it or if it was really true. Now, perhaps your experience with grace versus legalism is not the same as mine, but I will tell you, there was a bigger difference in my life from me understanding God's grace growing up in legalistic church than there was when I got saved to begin with. George MacDonald said this. He said, it's not as important that you believe in a God as it is what kind of God you believe in. And if you do not see God accurately, you can be in bondage unnecessarily, and God is the one that gets blamed. And that was the story of my life. So I love this book. We studied it 5 years ago. I've listened to some of the tapes that we did back then, and they were such a bad quality, it's hard to even hear them, but I felt like the Lord wanted us to look at this, so we're going to look at this in some depth. There are some key concepts here and some key words that we need to look at for us to understand, and I wanted us to take the time to do this. And I wanted to give you just a little bit of background. The Galatians as a, I was going to say race, but they were not really a race as much as they were sort of an ethnic group. They were transplanted originally from Celtic countries and then settled in Gaul, or what is now part of France, and then different conquests by different world-dominating empires chased them down into what's now the upper part of Turkey. They had a reputation at the time that the Roman Empire took over and conquered the world, and the Galatians had a reputation for being fickle people, inconstant people. And when we read in Acts chapter 14, when Paul came to this region, you see the classic example of they are falling down and worshiping him as a god one moment, and then we says, no, you shouldn't be doing that. We're not gods. We're just men, just like you, but we would like to tell you about God. And then later, these same people tried to kill him by stoning him. In fact, they thought he was dead. They left him for dead outside the gates of the city. Talk about mixed reviews from the same people. When we look at the history of the work that Paul did there, we see some kind of an indication that these people welcomed. We can see that in this book as we get on into chapter 2 and 3. We'll see that these people responded joyfully to the message of the gospel. But later, when people come along and said, you know, this stuff that Paul told you is too simple. There are all these laws that he left out from the Old Testament, and they sought to bring people, especially Gentiles, who were Christians, into a form of Judaism. In fact, essentially what they said was, you can't really be a Christian unless you fulfill certain rituals of the Jewish law. In other words, you have to become a Jew first before you can be a Christian. They picked out certain things that they said were important. Paul deals with the subject of circumcision here. In other writings against these same people, he talks about Sabbaths. But the real issue was, what Jesus did was not enough for you to be saved. You have to add the keeping of these things on. And Paul jumped with both feet on that doctrine because it undermined everything that Christianity stands for. We see at the end of this letter that the reason why these guys did this, the reason why the Judaizers chased them around, is they themselves were afraid of the people that were persecuting Christians, the Jewish Orthodox people. When we go to Israel this spring, you will see remnants of this same mindset. You can tell because they dress in a very unique way, and you can also tell because they are totally hostile towards everyone outside of their sect, Jews and Gentiles alike. They're hostile towards their own people. And they're the type of people that in Jesus' day would throw firebombs, and today they still do. And so the Judaizers were people who wanted to believe that Jesus was Messiah, but they just couldn't buy this paying for your sins thing. And so they added their list of rules on. So there are some key verses that I wrote down that carry the main themes of this. Almost every one of these, and there are some others, because this book is a wealth of scripture that set me free, but there are some of these verses, when I read these, I had to read them over and over, and then I had to read them out loud. I could not believe what I was reading, because it was so different than what I had been taught growing up in the church I was raised in. The first one, found in chapter 2, verse 16, says, "No one will be justified by keeping the law." I was shocked when I read that, because I thought that's how you were justified. In fact, the Old Testament flat out teaches that only by keeping the law are you going to be able to live. And Paul deals with that later and says, yeah, that was meant to prove to us that we needed a Savior, because nobody was able to keep the whole law. And if you violated one part, you were guilty of breaking the whole thing. What does justified mean? That's an important concept in this book. This was, by the way, the book that got Martin Luther going and essentially started the Reformation, the teaching in this book. And you can see why people hate it. There are people still today that hate the concept of grace. They believe that it is in direct opposition to what they believe Christianity teaches. I've run into a few people like this. Yesterday when I was up in Rockland waiting for the Bible study that we did up there, I was just driving around and I got lost. And I was out in the countryside somewhere enjoying the scenery, and I came past this church, and the name of the church just sent shivers down my back, because where I had pastored on the West Coast, we had a very large church. In fact, it was the only other church in the county that was as big as we were. Both of us at that time had 700 or 800 people, and these people in this church were very, I don't know how to put it in a kind way, they were mean. They harassed people from our church on the job site at the shipyards. They called people at home. If somebody left that church, came to our church, they made phone calls and cursed them, drove past their house with bullhorns and called the wrath of God down on them. And many times people came to me in tears and said, I don't know why they're doing this. So I decided I was going to go talk with the pastor. I hate this. If you know me, you know I'm one of the most non-confrontational people on the face of the earth. But I could not stand the fact that his sheep were beating up our sheep. That's not right. It's not the way. Sheep eat grass, not other sheep. You know what I mean? And I went over to his office, and I knocked on the door, and he came to the door, and I was going to introduce myself, but he knew who I was. And I said, "Brother, we need to talk." And I put out my hand to shake his hand, and he looked at me in the eyes, and he said, "I'm not going to shake your hand, and you're not my brother." And he slammed the door in my face. And I thought, well, okay. And we had problems with them the whole time that we were there. But see, his view was that they were the only true Christians in town, and all of the other churches were perverting the gospel, and our church, mostly because we taught God's grace, he viewed that as the absolutely straight from the pit of hell. And so when he fought against us, he thought he was fighting against Satan. And there are still people out there like that, folks. They're still there, even in this area. What does justified mean? Verse 2:16 says, "No one is justified by keeping the law." I was stunned. Well, justification is a legal term. It means, essentially, acquitted of guilt. In a spiritual sense, it means declared to be righteous, as well as being acquitted of guilt. It's related to forgiveness. Forgiveness erases the infraction, but Justification is the concept of being made righteous or right with God. And people who teach ways of memorizing certain concepts discovered that justified is almost like saying just as if I'd never sinned. And so the definition of justified is just as if I'd never sinned. And that's actually a very good definition of justified. So no one, Paul says in chapter 2, we'll get to it in detail, no one is going to be justified by keeping the law. And then he tells us why. And the answer is shocking, even though it's all throughout the Old Testament and through the New Testament. And the answer, that reason that no one is going to be justified by keeping the law, is that nobody can keep the law. It is a standard that cannot be kept by humans without divine intervention. And then he goes on in verse 21 of chapter 2, the second key verse that I wrote down. And this one stunned me also, but it was so logical, I couldn't believe that no one had ever told me this. If there was righteousness that could come by keeping the law, then Jesus died for nothing. And no one had ever told me this. I was 22 years old at this time that I heard this. But it is absolutely logical. The reason that Jesus died was that there wasn't any other way for humans to be made righteous but by his substitutionary death. And so Paul, when he addresses this issue, is saying to these people, you don't get it. If you are trying to add something to what Jesus has done in order to make yourself more righteous, and whatever the list was these people brought, he said, then Jesus died for nothing. If what he did was not enough, then it's wasted. That's why those words are so powerful. Tetelestai is the Greek word where Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It's accomplished. What needed to be done was accomplished. Nothing needs to be added to it. And then the verse that got stuck in Martin Luther's head and transformed Christianity was verse 11 of chapter 3, which is just a quotation from the Old Testament that says, the just, those who are righteous, made righteous, shall live by faith. It's important that we understand the word faith means, the New Testament word pisteo means to trust in completely, to rely upon completely, to wholly cling to. It's not believing about Jesus, it's believing in Jesus. It's placing my full weight on him. Remember, we talked about the guy pushing the wheelbarrow across the tightrope over Niagara Falls. And when you use that analogy of faith, when you say, yeah, I believe he can do that, well, faith is that you climb in the wheelbarrow and let him push you across the tightrope. If you just stand safely on the shore and say, yes, I believe you can do that, that's not what the Bible defines as faith. It involves the leaning of the entire human personality upon God. The demons believe, by the way, that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember, they always recognized him. Believing Jesus is the Son of God in that sense doesn't save anybody. It didn't save the demons. Believing that he's the Son of God who died for the sins of the world and accepting his substitutionary death for yourself, leaning fully on his merit and not your own, that's what saves us. So the just are going to live by faith, not by adding to what Jesus has done, but by trusting in what he has done. And verse 24 of chapter 3, where he, in this passage, he talks about what the law was intended to do. And I'm giving you a whirlwind summary of what we're going to be looking at over the next few months in detail. But Paul talks about, one of the translations talks about the law was our schoolmaster. The Greek word is the word pedagoga, and you can see where the word schoolmaster came from, because we have the term pedagogue, which was a word for a teacher. But that's a weak translation, the Greek word. In our modern culture, In our modern culture, a pedagogue would be more like a cross between a bus driver and a nanny. Because the pedagogue in the Greek culture was someone you turned your children over to, and they had charge of your children to get them to school, to see that they studied their lessons, and to see that they got home. And when they returned them to you, they were back in your charge. And during the rest of that time, they were in charge of your children. That's the word that's translated schoolmaster in the King James Bible, I believe. The NIV says, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Its purpose was to prove that humans cannot measure up to the standard that God had, and we need a Savior. We need someone to deal with the sin issue. We can't do it ourselves. And that led us to our Savior. And Paul goes into great detail looking at that. We'll look at that. And verse 1 of chapter 5 was another one of those things that my jaw dropped when I read it, because it was so obviously logical, and yet it was contradicted so much by the experience of myself and everybody that I had known growing up in church until age 22. He says to the Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Don't let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. What was happening is they had been, as pagans, under all of their rituals and restrictions and formalities of their pagan religions, and then they came to Jesus and got set free, and now somebody was coming along and trying to lay more chains on them. These ones had crosses. They looked obviously more religious, but it was slavery nonetheless, and legalism certainly is slavery. And we'll talk about this wonderful word, redeem. The Greek word is exagorazo, which means to buy a slave in order to set him free. There is a different Greek word that speaks of buying a slave in order to make him your slave, to buy a slave in order to purchase him so that he could be yours. Jesus would have had a right to do that. He is God. I mean, he would have a right to make us his slaves. But remember what he said to his disciples? He said, I haven't called you slaves or servants. I've called you friends. The word redeem means to buy in order to set free. And Paul talks about that in chapter 5. And then speaking of, well, then what do you do with the rituals and the trappings that seem to just permeate the Old Testament? What do you do with those things? And Paul talks about how they were pictures of things. They do not any longer apply since Jesus has come. One sacrifice has been made. We don't have to keep going through the rituals again. And then he says, the only thing that really matters and counts is faith expressing itself through love. And then he goes on the rest of the book to talk about how the grace that we have received from God, unearned favor from God, which is what our salvation is based on, how that plays itself out in all of our relationships and what that will look like in our lives if the Holy Spirit of God, which has been given to us, if he's ruling in our lives, if he's controlling our lives, what that will look like. And he talks about the works of the flesh, what that looks like, and the fruit of the Spirit and what that looks like. So, comparison of legalism versus grace. By definition, once again, I'll give it to you since we're on tape, the concept of being accepted or loved or blessed by God based upon the keeping of certain rules or the performance of certain works or rituals. One commentator that I read talks about it being tied to God by a contract which is based on our worthiness. It It is a roller coaster relationship with God. Anybody who's lived in that kind of a system knows that there is no stability there. If you are doing a good job, you feel secure. If you're doing a bad job, it's like climbing the ladder and then falling down and having to start all over again. And maybe you make it up farther this week than you did last week, and then you fall, and then you start over again and continually trying to work your way back into God's favor. It has a polar extreme opposite effect on people, depending on whether they're liars and hypocrites or whether they're honest, and depending on whether they're good at it or whether they're bad at it. If you're good at it, or you're not looking too closely at yourself, there are certain denominations around today that teach that Christians are sinless. Don't ever get into a discussion with those people, because I've seen them practically punch somebody who suggested that they were not sinless. They get very angry when they're telling you that they don't have any sin in their lives. You want to just hold a mirror up and say, well, then what's that? What is that thing that I saw in your face? It sure looks like anger. It felt like anger when you punched me in the nose. It produces arrogance and self-righteousness when we're successful. And here's the weird thing about it. Anytime you're in a performance-based relationship with God in legalism, God owes you when you keep the rules. And this is where I see more disappointment in Christians' lives than probably any other thing. God, I did the right things. You said do this, I did that. You said don't do this, I didn't do that. I did this, this, and this. I kept all the rules, and things didn't work out the way I thought they were. You owe me. What's up? I was a good little boy. You owe me a blessing. When the point of fact is, we don't ever deserve blessings, whether we're good or whether we're bad. All God's blessings are out of pure mercy and pure grace. We can place ourselves in a position to receive them, but it's not because we deserve them. A lot of it just has to do with believing who He is. But we don't deserve. Everything God gives is undeserved, because the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, amongst humans, apart from Jesus. So the polar extreme on one side is arrogance and self-righteousness, which makes people really hard to be around, because if you aren't keeping the rules as well as they're keeping the rules, then you're not as good a Christian as they are, and that can mean they will shun you, or it can mean they will harass you. And different groups have different sets of rules. Some of them are out of the Old Testament, and some of them aren't even really out of the Bible. They're just things that people have added, saying this is what a real Christian looks like, and this is what they like and how they act, and you're not like that, so you're not a good Christian. But the other opposite thing, and this seems to affect people who are sincere and honest and trying to please God, is that if you're not good at it, then you feel like God doesn't love you. And this was my experience most of my Christian life. I will say that legalism dies hard, partially because the kind of love that God gives is just not available on planet Earth. People don't love unconditionally the way God does. Most human love is conditional. And I would say that I've been studying and teaching about God's grace for almost 30 years now, and I still have this knee-jerk gut reaction that when I'm a good boy, He loves me more than when I'm a bad boy. When the Bible teaches God's love is absolutely constant, it never has, it never does, and it never will depend on anything in my worthiness. It is because of who He is. And that's a hard thing to shake. That's why Paul jumped on this doctrine, because it undermines everything that makes us filled with joy and stable as believers. This doctrine of legalism. There's no peace in it, and there's no actually consistent joy. There's joy if you did a good job. There's defeat if you didn't. And I would say that's more normal in our human experience than anything resembling mercy and grace. It's just it's not human. But God's grace, when I believe that he loves me, period, that he demonstrated his love, Romans 5:8, I love this verse that said, God demonstrated the kind of love he has in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At just the right time, when we were powerless, nobody made a move towards him, and he loved us enough to send Jesus. God said, I'm making a statement here. Here's what my love is based on, as far as your performance is concerned. Zero. Your enemies, you're helpless, you have nothing to commend yourselves to me. I'm going to die for your sins to show you that I love you. And that was an incredible statement of grace, undeserved and unearned favor. When I believe that that is the way God looks at me, as I trust in Christ Jesus and what Jesus has done, it produces stability in my life because the roller coaster thing is gone, because whether I did a good job today or didn't do a good job today, God's love and my position in him is constant. And that makes me stable. The other wonderful thing is, we sang a lot of songs about it tonight, is that I can't fix me. I can't grow me up. I can't change me. I can will to yield myself to God, but he is the one who is committed to changing me and fixing me and growing me up. And that is also by his grace. And that was a huge load off of my shoulders. I want to be a godly man. Probably more than any other prayer that I pray, except I'm sorry. That's got to be number one, I'm sure, if you added them all up. Probably the one I pray the most is, Lord, make me a good man. Make me like Jesus. And he's committed. He's fully committed to doing that. And that produces such stability, and it produces such peace. Some of us grew up in the homes of people who were unstable, and we walked on eggshells our whole life so that we wouldn't step on a trigger or a landmine. People who were raised like that are very susceptible to a God who is like that, to seeing God that way. Oh no, I did great 8 days in a row, but oh man, I had a bad thought. Oh no, God must hate me. And for some people who are very secure and never had to wrestle with legalism or those bad experiences, that would be a foreign thing to them. But for others, it's the way they live. When I know that that I cannot earn his love, and I don't have to earn his love, he already loves me, and Jesus proved it. When I know that, there's such peace in my heart. I can't tell you. It's more peace than even just the forgiveness of my sins. Because when God forgives my sins and presses the delete button and erases all the past, that's wonderful. That's like the best news I ever heard. But I thought, being a performance-based Christian, being raised that way, that now it was up to me the whole rest of my life to prove that I was worthy of that. And the plain fact is, not only can we not atone for one of our sins, but if we walked perfectly the rest of our lives, we still couldn't earn what God has given to us freely in Jesus. So not only could we not earn it, we don't have to earn it. It's already been given to us. That produces incredible peace, and it produces joy. Whether you're a hyper person that dances when they are filled with joy, or a person that cries when they're filled with joy, whether you're a person that is speechless when they're filled with joy, or a person that runs around and has to tell everybody, joy is the inevitable result of understanding God's grace. Stability, peace, and joy. And it's significant that when Paul addresses, and later on in chapter 2 and chapter 3, when he addresses these people, one of the first things he says is, what happened to all of your joy? And I would say that joy is the first casualty of legalism. Almost everybody, if they're told the truth about salvation, about forgiveness, the good news, almost everybody that I've ever met is filled with joy when that happens. And that's the critical moment, because if they get pounced on by church people and say, okay, well, now that you're a Christian, here's this list of stuff that you have to do, and immediately the joy gets quenched. Does that mean there's nothing to do in my life as a Christian? Oh, no. Not at all. God loved me exactly like I was when he saved me, but he loved me too much to leave me that way. And he starts day one working in my life. And he asks me to respond to that. But his love for me is in a fixed position, whether I'm learning fast or learning slow. And that's great stability. We're secure in his love. We have the assurance of access to him and access to his blessings, no matter what we think we deserve, whether we think we deserve it or not, because the truth be known, we never deserve it. And I wrote a little question. This is all warm up, by the way, folks, and we'll go verse by verse starting next week, but I wanted to go through this so we are all on the same page, so to speak. In chapter 1, down in verses 6 through 10, Paul says, I am absolutely astonished that you have so soon turned away from the gospel that you heard to another gospel, and then parenthetically he says, which really is no gospel at all. The word gospel means good news. He said, you responded to the good news, and now you've turned away to something that is not good news. Why would you do that? And I thought that was an interesting question. Why would anyone choose a legalistic relationship with God? I have four answers to that. I don't know if they're the right ones, but I've thought about this. I pondered it. And I know for me, I fit into one or all of these categories. Why would anyone choose that, to have that kind of a relationship with God? The first reason, the obvious one, is that they don't know about grace. Why don't they know about grace? Well, because nobody ever told them. Yeah, but it's right there in the Bible. Well, maybe they didn't read their Bibles. If you grow up in some religious systems, you're told not to read your Bible. And that was, I think, what made me the most angry when I read these things in Galatians and then in Romans. And then I started reading stuff that Jesus said, and I thought, wait a minute, why haven't I heard any sermons preached on this? And, you know, the obvious answer was I had a Bible. I just didn't think I needed it. And the church I was in didn't study it. We thought we had the gifts of the Spirit. We didn't need the Bible. And what a mistake that was. Not only were we way out in left field on a lot of subjects, but there were some basic things that would have brought stability and security into my life. I didn't even know they were there. So one of the reasons people choose this is they just don't know about God's grace. Or there are people who prefer that kind of a system because it makes them feel better about themselves when they are successful. Have you often wondered why people would choose religion over Christianity? Why would they choose a religious system? I've got a lot of hairy friends who are into Eastern religions, which are excruciatingly demanding and painful. And I think, why would anyone want that? But all it doesn't take very long talking with them to realize that they really feel good about themselves when they do something hard like that. It makes them feel like a more spiritual person. And the word for that is pride. And Jesus set the Pharisees as a classic example of that, saying their prayers in the street corner so people could see what prayer warriors they are, giving with big hoop-de-doo and gathering people's attention so people would see what givers they were. And he said, it's just all to make you look better, your whole system. I love Psalm 50. When God talks about this whole system. And he says, you know, I don't need any more bulls for you to sacrifice to me. I own lots of bulls. I don't really need the stuff you're giving me. What I want from you is to mean what you say. I want you to invite me into your life and praise me because I'm faithful to you. And I want you to keep your promises to me. I want your heart. Remember in Isaiah where God's lament, where he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. All their worship is just the teaching of men, rules taught by men. And that broke God's heart because their hearts were far from him. Third reason why people choose legalism is because of guilt. Am I suspicious of people when you don't see them for a while and then they come back and you hear that they, you know, they got away from the Lord, they had kind of nosedived, and now they want to volunteer to help do things? And usually when that happens, I sit down and talk with them and says, why do you want to do things now? Look at your heart. Is it because you want to make up for the mistakes that you made? Is that the reason? Is it because you feel guilty? So now you're going to teach Sunday school or work in the nursery or clean toilets or something else. Is that the reason? Because if that's the reason, it's not necessary. All is forgiven. You are welcome home. You don't have to do anything to make up for what you did. And even if we required that, you couldn't make up. Jesus paid for your sins. And, but some people feel so guilty over their failures, they'll do anything that somebody tells them to do. Somebody says, that's where the whole concept of penance came from. You know what a bad person you are? Well, you need to make up for it. Here, crawl on your knees, you know, 2 miles and crawl up these stairs and light a bunch of candles and that'll make up for what you've done. Martin Luther used to beat himself. So that's another reason why people choose legalism. And the last one that I wrote down is it just flat seems more religious. I have friends that forsook me in relationship with me when I dove totally into the deep end of God's grace. Some of it was the whole guy competitive thing. Like the reason the guys didn't want to play sports with me is that it didn't matter to me whether I won or not. And some men only like to play sports if they can humiliate you if you lose. But if you don't care, if you're there to just have a good time, that just ruins all their fun. You know what I mean? There are religious people like that too. If they can't cow you into feeling like less of a Christian. I grew up in a denomination filled with ministers who their whole goal was to make people feel so guilty that they would come down to the altar after the service. And what a different relationship with God I have since I've come to know him. And I want to know him and I want to be like him. And the more I hear about what he's like and what he wants to do in my life, the more I want him to work in my life. And it doesn't seem very religious to people. I have a good friend that I just emailed today. I haven't talked with her for several years. And she told me when God was setting her free from, she was a female Pharisee to the hilt. She was really good at it too. But she said a couple of years after being set free from that and just exploding with joy in her life with the Lord, she said, you know, 3 years ago when I was a Pharisee, if I would have seen me now, I would have thought I was not even saved, the life that I live now. And she says, but now I look back at 3 years ago when I was a Pharisee and I realized I didn't know God at all. I thought I was closer to him then and I didn't even know him. And Max Lucado said about legalism, he said, legalism doesn't even really need God at all. All it just needs is the rules and an enforcer, a monitor, That's basically all legalism needs to survive. It doesn't need God. God could be in headquarters somewhere that everyone goes and reports to, but he's not a necessary part of the process. But the song that we sang, "Every Day I Look to You to Be the Strength of My Life," the life of grace is that God is fully committed to growing me up, and I, like Jesus said in John 15, you can't do this apart from me. You can't. You can't bear fruit apart from me. You need me. You need the life that comes from daily receiving life from me, Jesus said to his disciples. That kind of a relationship needs God every moment of every day. You can't do it for God. You do it with God. You know what I'm trying to say? God isn't an observer with the clipboard and the stopwatch trying to see if you, you know, are measuring up to Billy Graham or somebody else that you think is spiritual. One of the things I deeply respect about Billy Graham, speaking of him, reading his devotional every morning, is incredible humility and the incredible view of God's grace that he has. I remember him being interviewed, one of the last interviews that he had, and somebody, sort of a hostile interviewer, although it's hard to be hostile towards Billy Graham, he's so revered by so many millions of people, but this reporter said, here's the one of the problems that people have with your posture and your Christianity is you seem absolutely certain that you're going to go to heaven. And he said, I absolutely am. And this guy says, well, you know, some people think that's kind of arrogant. And he said, oh, he says, it has nothing to do with me. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve for God to pay attention to me at all. The reason I know that I'm going to heaven is because Jesus paid for my sin. And his sacrifice was accepted. And I'm resting fully on him. And I know he's going to get me. He's going to get me there. That's not arrogance at all. That's total dependence. So, we see people who came out of pagan religions that came to hear the good news about God's love through Jesus, that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, Jews and Gentiles both. It wasn't just a Jewish sect. And they believed that. And Paul got the churches started and left people there to help to teach the word. And along came these other people from Jerusalem and threw people into consternation saying, yeah, well, that's not the whole story. And by the way, the stuff that Paul told you about grace, he made that up. There are these renegades back in Jerusalem. They used to be fishermen and tax collectors, really disreputable people. Those renegades sent him out all over the world to spread this nonsense about God's grace. So Paul in this letter defends his calling. He gives his testimony, which is really fabulous, because he just talks about the complete 180 that he did. He said, I used to be just like these guys that are chasing me. What changed me? It was the grace of God. And then he goes on to give us some wonderful teaching from the Old Testament, even, about grace was always the plan. The law was never a means to make people righteous because Abraham was declared to be righteous over 400 years before the law was ever given. So the law didn't add anything to his righteousness and it wasn't the basis of his righteousness. Which is sort of a stunning fact to realize that the Jews missed that completely. Calling themselves children of Abraham and yet trying to live up to the law of Moses as a basis of righteousness. And anytime we try to use the law as a means to say that we're righteous, we're misusing it. Paul didn't say the law was wrong. He said it's perfect. It's just being misused. It's being misused to say what it was, the opposite of what it was intended to say about people. And then he talks about the message of God's grace and his promise, and it's fabulous. There's some great things in here. So hang on to that sheet of paper, you Bible students. And I don't like doing this particular kind of study that we did tonight, sort of an overview. I much prefer just the verse-by-verse thing that we'll do when we get started. But I thought it was good to have an overview of this so we know what we're getting ourselves in for. And my personal testimony is that this transformed me. And I'm not joking about the thing of holding the Bible open on my chest and waking up in the middle of the night and turning the light on to read and see if it was still there, to see if it was really actually what the Bible said, because it was just so different than what I had been taught. And you can see why it's good news. Somebody said last night that she never really had the experience that I had. She's the only thing she's really ever known is the gospel of grace. And I said, "Bye, I envy you, because you have so much you don't have to unlearn." And legalism dies so hard. And if you have, like I said, if you've been raised that way, apart from your religion, if that's just the kind of people you were raised with, you're going to find it flying against a lot of your views of how lovable you are, because that for most of us was based on our performance, whether we were lovable. And I just love the way God is. I need him to be the way he is. I'll just flat admit it. If none of this is true, I have no plan B. I'm doomed. I have put all my weight in the wheelbarrow that Jesus is pushing on the tightrope across Niagara Falls to get me to heaven. I put all my weight there. I have no safety line. I'm trusting fully. All other ground is sinking sand, Martin Luther said. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Let's pray. Lord, as we just look at the beginnings of this wonderful letter, I thank you so much, Lord, for having your servant write this and for preserving it all of these years, because so much of the enemy's work and the designs of your enemies, Lord, have perverted and twisted and diluted the amazing statement of your love that Jesus made on the cross. Lord, I'm so grateful that my relationship with you is absolutely secure and absolutely stable, and that that's true even when I don't feel like it's true. And I thank you, Lord, for being willing to wash our brains from the corrupt teaching that we have had and for leading us into the truth that truly does set us free. Not free to go wild, but free to relax and let you make us into what you want us to be. And you can do that so much better than I ever could. And all the work that you do, Lord Jesus, will last forever in our lives. So do your work in us, Lord. We pray that we would come to that place of rest. And I thank you, Lord, for how just thinking about these things causes joy to well up in my heart. Even when my life stinks circumstantially, all I need to hear is the message of grace, and I can't help myself. Joy wells up in my soul like an artesian well, like a river. It flows through my heart. I love you, Lord, for that. I'll love you forever for loving me first while I was still an enemy. So, Lord, watch over us, keep us safe, keep us close to your heart, as we sang, walking in truth, staying close, believing what you say, planting your word in our hearts, resisting the pressures of this world around us and our enemy, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Bless each one, Lord, we pray. Amen.